Well, let's go to God's Word, His inspired and infallible Word, 2 Kings chapter 5. We're working our way through Elisha's ministry as he ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel. This is hundreds of years, of course, before the Lord Jesus walked the face of the earth, and Elisha was a prophet of the Lord. Hear now the Word of God, 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Ramon. When I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. So he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, here we have a story that's centered around this one man, Naaman. And Naaman, as we see from the first verse, is a man who's at the height of his career. He's a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because the Lord, and you notice there the sovereignty of God, the Lord had allowed him to win all of these great victories for Syria. We're told he was a mighty man of valor, but also a leper. Here he is at the height of his career, and he realizes that he has this incurable disease that will eventually kill him, and it will make him an outcast through the days of his life. We know that there have been many people through the ages that have reached the height of their career and been afflicted with disease. We have the example of a man like Lou Gehrig, who was so famous in his day that with the disease that he contracted, the disease now bears his name because of his greatness and because of the way it took him down at the height of his career. But what we see here in the first verse is really the problem that everyone faces. It's the problem that everyone faces, right? It's the problem ultimately of death, and Naaman had a premature form of it, if you will. Naaman had this great burden that he couldn't shake. It was beyond his power to do anything about his affliction. And we all do a pretty good job of covering up those burdens that we bear. And yet they are real and present in our lives. You can look around at the people of the world as well, and you may not be able to see the burden that they bear, but the weight of their burdens do crash in upon them. Naaman, in one sense, simply had the advantage that his was public. It was visible. He had to do something about it. And what we see then in the rest of the story is the great God who brings a great salvation. There are a lot of different themes through this story. There are comparisons between the characters in the story. But first and foremost, what God wants you to see is that he is indeed a great Savior. He takes the incurable and he cures it. He takes the one that is outcast and makes him right before God. So as we unpack the story a bit, let's see the different way in which our God saves, the way in which he works to make his greatness known. We see, first of all, here that God saves using little people. He saves using little people. And children, this ought to be especially precious to you. Look at verse 2. There's this young girl who is a servant to Mrs. Naaman. Now, she had endured awful things. She had been kidnapped from her homeland by Syrians, and she had been taken to the household of Naaman, ripped away from her parents, ripped away from everything that she knew and that she loved. And she was made a servant and a slave. She was just little and insignificant. Here she was in a foreign land with no authority, with no power. And yet, what does she say? Look at verse 2. in spite of the cruelty that had been inflicted upon her, she loved her master. It's verse 3, rather. She says to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." She spoke here of what she knew. And what did she know? She knew a great Savior. We don't know exactly everything that she knew, but she knew that there was a prophet of God in Israel. And she knew that he would heal Naaman. Children, you don't have to know much. Others of you who feel like you don't know enough to speak of the great things of God, you do. Simply speak of what you know. Speak of the great Savior that you have. The God of Israel was beautiful to this little girl, and she spoke of what she had. We've seen illustrations of this all through history, haven't we? God using little children and their little voices with little words to bring people to himself. Augustine heard those words that cried out by a little child, "Take and read, take and read." And God used that little voice of that little child to cause him to take up the scriptures and to read about that great, very great Savior. And we need to pray that the Lord would give us hearts and lips like this little girl. Lips that would speak of a very great Savior, that would see people who are afflicted with sin, with leprosy of the soul, and would say, "You need to know the one who heals." Well, she says these words, God saves using this little person, and he, on the basis of this little girl's word, goes to his master, the king, and the king of Syria sends him to the king of Israel. And that's where we see the second way in which God saves. He saves apart from human authority. It's really a rather humorous exchange that we have here. The king of Syria sends this letter with Naaman to go and speak to the king of Israel. Because this man who simply saw things under the sun, he didn't have a biblical worldview of the God who reigns. He expected that if there's a man in Israel who can cure leprosy, he's surely at the whim of the king. He's going to be there in the castle. And so he loads up Naaman with a great gold. You see all of the silver, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, which would have been bolts of clothing. And in this we see, too, that he expected, by his authority, to be able to buy this healing. And yet we know from the Psalms, don't we, that God is not a God who will be bought. "They that boast in treasured gold, though they boast of wealth untold, none can bid his brother live, none to God a ransom give," says Psalm 49. You can't pay God off. You can't buy healing. And this money would have been worth well over $1 million in today's terms. Of course, with the price of gold going up day by day, it's probably worth even more than that. But it was not a small amount. And yet, God cannot be bought. He's the one who made the gold. He made the silver. And we have people, even in our own day, who are trying to do this. Many of you are familiar with the Lafayette congregation in Indiana, the Lafayette RP Church. And in its early days, when Ray Joseph was still the pastor there, there was a man who was a multimillionaire whose wife was converted, and she attended the church, and he attended as well. And after a time, he began to see that he thought this was a good deal. And so he promised that if the church would be renamed with his last name as the first name of the church, Smith, we'll use that name, Smith Reformed Presbyterian Church, he would give the church $1 million. And you know, of course, that it's still named the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Lafayette. But what was this man attempting to do? He's attempting to buy the favor of God. Now, we may not do it with our millions of dollars, but we do this sort of thing in other ways, don't we? We try to coerce God. We try to bargain with him. Well, God is not a God to be bargained with by money, and this king expected to be able to pay for it. And then we see an interesting thing here. The king of Israel, who had probably promised his people that he would give them all kinds of security, if he's anything like today's politicians, promising to change the world, Yet, when he has a leper who stands before him, what does he do? He rips his clothes. He says, who do people think that I am? Think that I'm God to be able to cure this man of his leprosy? And of course, we don't have people who rip their clothes so much today when they're in great anguish. You might see it on a golf course with the club that's wrapped around the tree. Same sort of thing, right? He loses it here because he knew that he did not have the authority to bring this kind of healing. When God saves, he saves apart from human authority. Well, the king of Israel, who in contrast to the little girl, is the leader of the people of God, should have known this God. And yet he doesn't. He doesn't even go to the prophet Elisha. Look at verse 8. Elisha, the man of God, heard this, and he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Bring him to me, and he'll know that there is a prophet of God in Israel. So God saves apart from human authority. And then we see next in these following verses that God saves on his own terms. He saves apart from human authority, and our great God saves on his own terms. You can imagine this great entourage. Whenever there's a little scene, a commotion outside our house, you know, there are lights flashing and so forth. If there's been an accident or if there's a great limo, what happens? Everybody goes running to the window to see what all the hubbub is about. Well, you can imagine the neighbors, you know, perhaps being a little bit upset with the entourage parking on their lawn and so forth, and yet all this regalia coming up before Elisha's house. And what does Elisha do? Well, as Naaman's standing at the door, Elisha sends word, and you see it there in verse 10. He says, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. He doesn't even bother to come to the door. Now, we all know when we go into a store and we're dissatisfied with the service, we're dissatisfied with the product, and there's some little peon behind the desk who clearly doesn't have enough authority to get done what we want to get done, what do? We say, I want to see your supervisor. I want to see your manager. I want to see someone who can really get something done. You see, Naaman had the whole thing planned out, and he says so in verse 11. He had the whole thing scripted. Elisha's going to come out. He's going to call on the name of his God. He's going to wave his hand around. And just so all the neighbors can see, he's going to heal Naaman in that way. Well, Elisha just sent word out and continued to work at his desk. And Naaman was furious. And he marches off because he was determined that he was going to be saved on his terms. And we do the same thing, don't we? We have expectations of God, perhaps in salvation, perhaps in the rest of life. You have your future plan. You know how your day is going to go. You know the great things you're going to accomplish even for God, because you have scripted the whole thing front to back. And yet what we see here is that God, as the great Savior, is determined to take glory for himself. He's not going to let you stand in the way of his glory with your puny little plans. He saves on his terms. Well, Naaman had heard this truth. He knew what God wanted him to do. And yet he marches off in his rage. And he's questioning just how crazy this instruction is. He says how much more pure the rivers of Damascus are. They're better than all the waters of Israel. Couldn't I wash in them and be clean? And then he marches off in this rage. And in verse 13, you see the servant who comes up, and you can sort of guess. When someone's in a rage, you don't usually march right into their face, especially when they are your superior and could have your head at any moment. But the servant does come up with the courage to walk up and essentially say, you know, boss, I know you're mad, but we still have a problem. You still have leprosy. You're still going to die. You're still in the same position you were before. You didn't like the instruction, but the fact that you didn't like it, the fact that your way, your script didn't go, doesn't change the fact that you've still got leprosy. And so he encourages him to go, and he does. He goes and he dips in the Jordan 7 times, and lo and behold, what happens? He's clean. God not only gives the terms of salvation, but what does he do? He actually saves. And this is foolishness to the world, isn't it? It's foolishness to the world that God saves in the way God says he's going to save. We see this throughout the scripture, don't we? And it's most clear, perhaps, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is the God who saves, and he saves on his own terms. Now, you think about it. The Jordan River is a muddy river. It's got quite a lot of filth, especially compared to those pristine rivers in the mountains near Damascus. You might think about dipping in the river, and who knows, maybe there's raw sewage there in these muddy waters. Who knows what you might contract by jumping into that river and dipping seven times. He looked at that and he says, "That's crazy. It's bound, if anything, to make me more sick. I've got open wounds, and when I get in that water, I'm simply going to catch something that will kill me quicker." But, folks, think about the cross. What are we promised in the cross? We're promised that we are bathed, we are cleansed in what? Blood. You go into a hospital, and most people will tell you it's not a good idea to take someone else's blood and to be bathed in it. Humanly speaking, this is nonsense. And yet, spiritually speaking, this is what God has done, isn't it? He takes and he makes people clean by the blood of the cross. It's foolishness to the rest of the world. And maybe you think it's foolishness as well. But if you think it's foolishness, consider the fact that spiritually, you still have leprosy. And if you're not even willing to think about that spiritually, think about the fact that physically you're going to die. You can't escape it. And yet here, Naaman had received this word from God, this promise of healing, if he would only believe. And we have the foolishness of the cross preached, Christ crucified. If you will throw yourself upon the Lord Jesus, if you will be cleansed in his blood, you will be pure. It's God's way. It doesn't make much sense to us, but it satisfies his perfect justice, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And of course, this is a very difficult thing to believe, and yet a very easy thing to believe, isn't it? It was incredibly difficult for poor Naaman to believe that this would really work. And yet all he had to do was go to the river, get out of the chariot, and dip seven times. But it was difficult because of his pride. It was difficult not so much because of the leprosy of his skin, but the leprosy of his soul. And it's difficult for us to humble ourselves before the Lord, to entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ, and to tell him that our faith and our trust is in him. And yet if we will do this, he will save on these terms that he has established. Well, we see that he saves on his terms, and then we see next that he saves completely. You see it there in verse 14. He dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The little girl, that little child whose skin looked so much better than his, had spoken these foolish little words to go to the prophet. And the prophet had spoken even more foolish words to go dip in the river. And what happens? His skin becomes just like hers. like the flesh of a little child. And it was through this means of him dipping in the Jordan seven times. And there is an Old Testament connection going back to the law here. When the priest met a leper, one who perhaps apparently had leprosy or had a form of it and then was healed, that person was to be sprinkled seven times to be cleansed of the leprosy, and then that person would be pronounced clean. And that's what we see happening here, dipping seven times, and he's cleansed of his leprosy. God had promised that he would be cleansed if he would dip. And what happens? He's cleansed. God saves completely. So here's the invitation to you, friends. He says, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, what will happen? You will be saved. We see promise and we see deliverance. So do you trust in the great God of salvation? Do you take him at his word? It is infallible. He promises it, and it comes to pass. So trust in him, and you will see the completeness of his salvation. Well, we see that he saves completely, and what blessed hope this is for us. There is no blessedness on this earth except in Jesus Christ, and there is no blessedness completely, separation from sin, except for in heaven. And the only way we can experience that is through faith in him. And what a beautiful thing it is to know this God who saves. He saves completely. Well, we see next that God saves freely. You see it here in verse 15. He comes back to the man of God along with his aides, and he stands before him, and he says that word again, indeed. And I think he'd said it in with definitely a different tone of voice. And you see what else he says. He says, indeed, I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. What is it that he knows? He knows there's no God but in Israel. And his whole attitude, his whole mentality has been changed like that. You see what he calls himself at the end of that verse. Look at verse 15 again. He says, take a gift from what? Your servant. This is what happens when God converts a person. When the great God who saves changes a person's heart, their attitude changes just like that. They're no longer demanding. They're no longer calling the shots, but they're saying, Lord, I'm simply your servant. What's your attitude today? Does your attitude look more like Naaman before his conversion or afterward? He gives himself to God. And yet we see in giving himself, declaring that there's no God in Israel, he wants to give a gift. He's not wanting to pay for it now, but he's simply wanting to show his gratitude. And yet God refuses, because God wanted him, he wanted the king of Syria, he wanted the king of Israel, he wanted everyone to know that God is a giving God. He saves freely. You can't give anything to God for your salvation. He saves by grace, which is free by definition. He saves by grace, through faith, through believing in him. And his grace cannot be purchased. He doesn't need your gold. He doesn't need your silver. He doesn't need your clothes. He needs you to know that he saves freely. And we too need to know that God, our God, saves freely. He saves those who will come and who will bow before him. You need bring nothing to God but your guilt and your sin, and then place your faith and your trust in him. Well, we see that when Elijah refused, what did he want? He knew that God's a giving God, so he asks if God would simply give him two mule loads of earth so that he could go and he could worship on that soil. We see people do this sort of thing in our day, right? A ballpark is torn down, and what do people do? They go out to the pitcher's mound, and they want to take a little dirt home with them so that they can remember Tiger Stadium or whatever other stadium, Yankee Stadium, whatever it is that's being demolished. He wanted a little piece of soil from the promised land so that he could go home and worship the true God in his place. And we see here in this that God was showing his salvation freely to those who were outside of the people of God by birth. He's going to foreigners, and to Jesus speaks of how God was making his salvation known to those on other turf when he said, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. He's saying this to those who were disbelieving his works. And he's saying to them, look, there were a lot of lepers in Naaman's day, but who did God determine to save? He wanted Israel to know that God saves freely by saving one who was from the outside. And it was to cause them to tremble before him and to call out to him. Well, God saves freely in that day, and he saves freely today as well. And he invites you to come and to taste of the greatness of his salvation. And finally, as a bit of an aside, there's some question in verse 18. He asks the Lord to pardon him when he would go into the temple of Ramon with his master. He's saying, I'm going to have to bow down physically, and please pardon your servant in this thing. And commentators are divided. Was this a compromise on his part? And then is Elisha saying, go in peace? Is he saying shalom as a sort of, well, then, okay, go? Or is he saying, yes, I understand, go in peace, we understand where your heart is. At the end of the day, should we be critical of Naaman, or should we see this as the Lord endorsing what's in his heart? At the end of the day, I think we don't really have enough information to know, other than to learn this lesson, that with new believers, those who have just come to faith, we should be patient. God here doesn't seem to be condoning his behavior with any strong words, and yet at the same time he's not condemning him and saying, well, then you really don't believe. What we see is a measure of patience on Elisha's part. So we need to learn, as people come to faith in Christ, to be tender and gentle, to continue to place God's word in front of them and to let it do its work as we see them press on in holiness. But what we do see is one whose conscience is tender, at least, to what's going on, far more so than among the people of Israel. Well, finally, we see that God saves only the humble. And we see this with this very sad ending with Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who goes back after Naaman, and he lies. He says in his heart, first of all, that Elisha really blew it by not taking at least a little something. And so he goes and tells this lie that two sons of the prophets have come, and they need a little silver and some clothes. He takes them home. He hides them in the citadel. And then what's he do? He comes back to Elisha, and Elisha says, what? Where have you been? And things don't change much in 3,000 years, do they? Look at verse 25. Where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Now, you've all done this, and children, perhaps you've done this same thing. You're in a room, you're doing something you know you shouldn't do, and you walk out, and you know that your mom knew you were in there, and she says, what were you doing? And you say, oh, nothing. Where were you? Oh, nowhere in particular. There are some philosophical problems with doing nothing and with being nowhere. And it shows that we're really not even very good in our lying, are we? We say, I was nowhere. Well, that's not exactly a very good definition. You know you were somewhere, you just don't want to say. What we see here is a man of pride. Now think about what this servant had seen. He had seen the dead raised. He had seen bread multiplied. He had seen a leper healed. He was as close as a person to be to the revelation of God in time. He's Elisha's servant. He's right there. He's in a Christian family, as it were. He's in the church. He's with the leadership of the church. He's as close to the core of what God's doing as a person can be. And here's the warning for you and for me, friends. God saves his people, but he saves only the humble. He's just saved someone who's the most unlikely of candidates to be saved. And yet, what do we see about this servant who was right in the house? His heart was hard. There's a little girl who's hundreds of miles away from home. She's been ripped out of her home. She's endured all kinds of wickedness. And her faith and her trust is in the God who saves. And yet here's this servant who's right in the house. And he's filled with pride and with arrogance. He's seen all the miracles. And yet he still rejects the God who saves. Is this possible here in our midst? Is it possible that some of you who are sitting here today might be in his shoes? You look around outside these four walls, you can see hundreds of homes in the neighborhood around here. And you could probably look at many of them and saying they're worshiping false gods. They might as well be in Syria. They might as well be bowing down before Ramon. And yet the question you need to ask is, where is your heart? Do you know the God who saves? Or will you be the one who is passed over, the one who receives this leprosy and has this sickness forever? This story ends like something of a Shakespearean tragedy. It starts on a sour note. And then we reach this exultant high with Naaman believing he's healed of his leprosy. And yet we're brought back down to earth, aren't we, at the end? We begin the story with what? A leper. And we end the story with what? A leper. And at the center of it all is the God who saves. And the message is this: if you will not believe in this God who saves, you too will be afflicted with this leprosy, this spiritual leprosy that will drive you from the people of God, and it will drive you from all of his good gifts. So please ask yourself the question, am I like the servant? Am I like Gehazi? Is my heart hardened such that even if I am told of my wickedness and where my heart really is, that I will do nothing in response? His silence is deafening, isn't it? He's just seen a leper healed. And what does he do? Well, he ought to be pleading for salvation. He ought to be pleading for the mercy of God. And yet there's no record of it. There is no verse 28. There is nothing that indicates that he came back and sought forgiveness. No, he was happy enough with his silver and with his garments. He had his reward, just as the Pharisees and the scribes there in Jesus' day. And friends, if you will not look to this God who saves, the clothes on your back and the greenbacks in your pocket are your reward forever. That's the best it will ever be. And yet how much better to know the God who saves, and the God who saves internationally, globally, people of all kinds, people of all ages, people of all stature. We see him doing it here, and he'll do it in your life as well. The question is this: will you hear his call to dip in the Jordan seven times? Will you hear his call to place yourself under the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from leprosy, from all sin? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the greatness of your salvation. We thank you, Lord, that we who are very great sinners need a very great Savior. And we thank you that you are that one. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be like Naaman, ones who would humble ourselves, who would bow ourselves before the cross, who would dip ourselves in the blood of Jesus, as it were, that we might be saved. Lord, we pray that if there are any here whose hearts are in line with Gehazi, those who have seen the greatness of your mercy, who've heard your words, who've been heirs to everything in your church, and yet do not know you, we pray that you would humble them now, that they would bow their knee before you. So, Lord, we pray that you would show the greatness of this salvation from day to day in our midst. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.